you're opening your Bibles tonight to Matthew chapter 25. We'll be reading at verse 31. Matthew 25, 31. Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. And all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, 'Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and you took Me in. I was naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me.' Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the King will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these My brethren, you did it to Me.' Then He will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from Me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take Me in. Naked, and you did not clothe Me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit Me.' Then they also answer Him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then He will answer them, saying, 'Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me.' And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Let's pray. Father, we thank You tonight that we have Your precious holy word. And Father, we know that the day of judgment is coming. And Father, we know that we need to work while the day is here to work. And we pray that You would give us hearts, Lord, to prepare for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, when that day comes, that we will stand before Him boldly in judgment, knowing that He is our Lord and our Savior, and that we're acceptable in His sight. Father, we thank You for the privilege of being in Your house this night. We ask You to bless all we say and do this night in Your house, in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ says that in verse 32, He said all the nations would be gathered before Him. And He says here that He will separate one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goat. He gives us a picture here, and what He does is He describes the coming judgment that is about to come at the end of the world. And He uses the picture of sheep and goats being separated. And if you read anything about how they did this in Palestine, they often pastured together during the day, and then they separated the sheep and the goat in different folds at night. And the thing that was interesting about this, it was only the shepherd that was qualified to make this separation, and was he that divided them into the separate folds at night. And as we look at this passage tonight, what we're going to see is that the whole human race will be assembled before the Lord Jesus Christ for judgment. Everybody that's ever lived on this age, in every age from Adam, from the beginning of time to the end, will stand before the Son of Man. And during the history of the world, the sheep and the goats have been intermingled, and man could not separate them. But at this final judgment that the Lord Jesus Christ talks about here in Matthew chapter 25, the separation is made, and this separation will be forever. We will see as we look at these passages tonight, He gives us a description of the process of the last judgment when He returns. And we will see that He'll use some parabolical language in this, like the sheep and the goats, and we'll see when they have a dialogue with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's parabolic the way they talk. But basically what we want to see tonight and what we want to get out of this passage tonight is there will be an absolute righteous judgment in the end of the world. Nobody will escape it. Everyone must go through it. And then everybody will be given an eternal sentence, whether it's unto life or to death. So what I want to do tonight is look at four things. Basically, number one, that there is a judgment coming. The Lord Jesus tells us this. We must all go to court. We must all receive a verdict from the judge himself. We want to look secondly at who that judge is, who you really know, but we want to look at him. And then we want to see, number three, the manner in which this judgment will be conducted. In other words, he gives us the description and basis of the process of this judgment. And then we want to look at the final verdict on that day. So we see in verses 25 to 31 to 32, our Lord Jesus confirms the fact that there is a judgment coming. The human race, the whole human race, must obey the summons of the great King to come to the judgment of God. And this judgment will be either eternal happiness for some or eternal misery for others. It will be a time of recompense. In other words, some will be rewarded. It will be a time of retribution. Some will be punished for the evil that they've done on this earth. And this judgment will be according to what you did in this world of trial and probation. Now, I want to read a passage of scripture tonight, Revelation chapter 20. It talks about the judgment that is coming. And any time that you read passages concerning the judgment that is to come, it always involves your works and your labor and your life here on this earth. And Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, I'm sure you've read this many times. John says here, he says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Then the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And anyone found not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So John, in this vision, he records these scenes from the judgment at the end of the world. And he shows us here that they were judged by the things that were written in these books. And these were their works while they were on this earth. And the Bible is clear in more than one place. The last judgment will definitely be a judgment according to evidence. And, you know, if you look at these books, one thing that you know that are in these books is evidential facts about our lives. And you need to understand this tonight. And when we talk about this tonight, think about this now. We're talking about our Lord Jesus Christ, who knows everything about everybody all the time, that has lived from Adam until the end of the world. And this is the judge that we will be standing before. And I thought about the other day, our courts in this country are so flimsy. And people get by with so much, and we see so many things let go, that we don't understand what a perfect justice would really be like. But on this day, you will understand what a perfect justice, what a perfect judge is exactly alike. And so, 2 Corinthians 5:10, he says here, he said, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether it is good or bad." Also, he says in Revelation 20:12, he speaks here of the book of life. And he says in verse 21, verse 27, it's called the Lamb's book of life. And in this book, there's a record of all those chosen by God from before the foundation of the world. But that's not all in this book, because there's evidence of it, because these people have been united with Christ. They have been redeemed by his blood. They have been justified by faith in him. They have been converted by the Spirit of God. Not only are their names in the Lamb's book of life, but there's evidential circumstances of their lives in this book. I thought about the other day, you know, a lot of people say, "I don't know when God actually saved me." He can tell you the exact time when he actually converted you and brought you to Christ, when you were born again by the Spirit of God. So our conversion experience and our conversion experience lived out on this earth will be in this book. The good works of believers on this day, and we've seen it as we read these passages in Matthew chapter 25, they will be brought forth as witnesses. And I like what he put in this, because especially works of love toward the brethren that we see in this passage. But there will be a judgment. There will be no uncertainties. There will be no lies. There will be no misrepresentations. There will be no flattery in these books. Men may flatter you and deceive you about yourself, but that's something that God will not do. There will be no twisting. There will be no misinterpretation. There will be no bribery on the day of judgment. It will be all factual evidence before a true and holy and mighty God. If I could say it and be cool tonight, it will be, it is what it is. And that's what will be in these books. And this is a day that our lives will be put before the world. And not only will we be seen to have confessed our Lord Jesus Christ, but it will be seen that your life, that you really lived and you loved the Lord Jesus Christ. The proof of our confession will be validated by our lives. There will be an exact fulfillment of Matthew 7, 17 to 20. Therefore, by their fruits, you shall know them. On that day, by their fruits, you shall know them for sure. And if you did not practice what you professed, the Word of God never gives hope for anybody that didn't live the Christian life. Y'all with me tonight? That's why Jesus always says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do the things that I say? And things like that. The reason why he says it, because not only do we confess it, and I know we're weak and feeble and everything else, but you have to live the Christian life, and Christ will present that before the world. As believers, we know for a fact that we're justified by faith without the deeds of the law. We're absolutely saved by the sovereign grace of God. But when the books are opened on that day, the truth of our faith will be the evidence of our lives that have been lived out on this earth. Our faith may be feeble, it may be weak, it may be little, but what's going to be proven that day at the judgment seat of Christ is that your faith is real. It may be all these things, but it's real. Peter speaks of the genuineness of our faith, that it may be found to the praise and the glory and the honor at the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, when he returns, our faith may be seen to be real when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And that's what we're talking about tonight at the judgment seat of Christ. So, the first point, the judgment is coming. It will be righteous. It will be honest. It will be exact. It will be without partiality or respect of persons by an infinitely perfect judge. And he will be the one who brings down the verdict. So that brings us to point number two. Who will be the judge on that day? Jesus says in Matthew 25:31, he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. I thought about it the other day. What an awesome sight this will be. I can't imagine in my mind how glorious it can be, but it will be an awesome sight. And Scripture is very plain, it's very clear, the judgment of that great day is committed to the Son of Man. Now, there's a whole lot we could say here, but the Scriptures say in Acts 17:31, God will judge the world. It said he has appointed a day by which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he's ordained. And Paul is talking about here our Lord Jesus Christ. And he said he's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. One man says Christ as mediator will be the judge. And he says that this honor was conferred on our Lord Jesus Christ as a reward for his atoning work. We read in John chapter 5, verse 22 to 27. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. He said, and has given him authority, in verse 27, to execute judgment because he is the Son of God. Jesus Christ, who was condemned at the judgment bar of Caiaphas and Pilate, will now be the judge, and he will be judging those who condemned him to death. He will now be the judge, and they will tremble before him as he condemns them to eternal death. Jesus Christ, the one who condescended to take our nature upon himself, and to take upon the form of the servant, the one who was being despised and rejected by men. He was condemned by the princes of this world. He was beaten and nailed to a bloody cross to die for our sins of the world. To him the Father has committed judgment. John 3:17, the one that God sent into the world, that the world through him might be saved. When he comes back to the world this time, he's coming back to judge the world. And then Philippians 2:10-11, a scripture we all know very well. It says to him, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Well, if you're a believer tonight, that's good news. Because the one that's sitting on the throne, putting out eternal sentences on that day, he's your Lord. He's your Savior. He's your great high priest. He's your surety. He's your elder brother. You got a friend sitting at the judgment seat, judging the world. Because I sure would rather for him to be my friend than to be my enemy. You have hope at the judgment bar of God, and the one that's judging you will welcome you into his kingdom. But on that day, It's the unbelievers who will be terrified. Revelation 6, 15 to 16, the men of this world, the great, the rich, and the mighty will say, "Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who is able to stand?" Why are these people saying this? Why are they so terrified at the day of judgment? Well, they have rejected the gospel. They have despised the Lord Jesus Christ. They have despised all these gracious and continuous merciful invitations, and they refused and mocked at him. And now he is their judge. J.C. Ryle says, "To be condemned by any judge on the day of judgment would be awful. But to be condemned by the one who would have saved you will be awful indeed." And it would be a bad day for them. So to the unconverted, this is just from J.C. Ryle. He says, "While opportunity is here, kiss the Son, lest he be angry." He's not coming back like he came the first time. It's going to be an awesome day when he comes to judge. Also, we see in these passages that at Christ appearing to judge the world, it will be glorious. It will be awesomely spectacular. All the world will see the Lord Jesus Christ in the brightness of his Father's glory. I always try to think of thunder over Louisville and think how all it was putting together. There's no sense in comparing it, because there's no comparison to what it'll be like when the Lord Jesus comes back. And I can't even put it in my mind, because my mind won't hold much anyway. So it's just unbelievable what it'll be like when the Lord Jesus comes back. But he'll come back in the awesome beauty and brightness of his Father's glory. And this time when he comes back, it will be not be in his humiliation as he once came to redeem us from our sins, but he will come back in his exalted glory, showing the riches of his glorious kingdom and showing the honors of his excellent majesty. In other words, the things we believe by faith now, they will be fully revealed in that day. One writer says he will come in his glory in the sum of his divine attributes in their unrestricted exercise and use. He's going to come in the full power and glory of God when he comes to sit upon his throne. Also, he says that all the angels will be with him. I ask you a question tonight. Daryl, make an answer. How many angels are there? Well, the Bible says there's innumerable number of angels, so there's no number for how many angels there are. Now, I know theologians argue about how many angels can stand on the head of a pin or something like that, but there's no end to how many angels that there are. And he says here that all the holy angels will be with him. And every time you see Christ coming back to the earth, the angels come in connection with him. And you say, well, why do they come with him? Why are they coming to sit with the judge? Well, they will assist him as he sits as judge. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, they will come with him to call the court to assemble. You know, he will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. And he also will use them to do the separating and gathering in the judgment process. Matthew 24:31, he says he will gather his elect from the four winds of the earth. Matthew 13:39-41, said the angels will gather up the tares, and they will gather out of Christ's kingdom all that offends or practices lawlessness. So he's going to gather up his wheat and put them into the barn, and they're going to, I mean, the angels will, and they will bundle the tares up, and they will bundle them up to burn. So when he appears at this spectacular appearance, all the angels will appear with him, and they will appear with the Lord Jesus Christ as ministers of his judgment. Well, let's look at number three, the manner in which this judgment will be conducted. Jesus gives us a description of the process and the manner of this great judgment. He said all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. I know it's a lot of distinctions and divisions and everything in this world, but the Word of God puts mankind into two categories: good and bad, wheat and tares, evil and good, holy and unholy, redeemed and unjust, saints and sinners, sheep and goats. And there's others you can say. And the key words to this is that he shall separate them. Only a perfect, holy God, who is no respecter of persons, can rightly carry this out. Right now, saints and sinners live together, work together, are in families together, even go to the same church and confess to believe the same things together, per se. But no man is qualified nor does he have the authority or discernment or wisdom or ability to make an exact separation between who are God's and who are not. Samuel says, for the Lord does not see as man sees. See, on this earth, to an extent, we can know sinners. We know that they are blatant in their sin. The Bible says we can know them by their fruits. But this eternal separation of all mankind can be only made by the one described by the writer of Hebrews. And this is what the writer of Hebrews says. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked. In other words, all things are exposed to the Lord Jesus, and all things are open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Sinners in this world are blatant and obvious, and they flaunt their hatred before God. But on this day, hypocrites and moralists and people that sit in churches every Sunday and play the Christian game without a changed heart, not knowing Christ, to them this will be a day of exposure. The disobedient, the lawbreakers who worship him in name only, praise him with their lips and their heart is far from him, God knows. Ministers warn, God knows, and only God can do the separating. Matthew 13, the wheat and the tares are to grow together until the end of the world. Man cannot gather or pull up the tares before the harvest time because Jesus said, watch that you try to pull them up because you might pull up some of the wheat with them. Jesus said, I know my sheep. And 2 Timothy 2:19, Paul told Timothy, the Lord knows those who are his. Let me tell you why you don't need to try to pull up a tare. Because somebody that may be in the category of a tare today, come that day of judgment, may be a trophy of God's grace. And they may be one of the greatest saints that ever lived. And you might not can stand them right now because it doesn't seem like they're going to turn to God. It doesn't seem like they're going to respond to the gospel message. We can't separate because we don't know and this thing ain't over. But I'll tell you who does know. The one who will separate. And when this thing is over, he is the only one qualified to do it. I tell you, I don't take nobody out of the game. I'm just trying to keep myself in the game. You know what I mean? Because you never know what happened. Because there's people, I mean, God can do mighty wonders. And God, just like the Apostle Paul, he's killing Christians. The next day, he's writing the New Testament. Only God knows. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:5, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. In other words, Christ will make the separation. And like one man says, it will be so exact that the most insignificant struggling saint will not be lost in the crowd of sinners. And then this man says, nor will the most moral, decent sinner hide in the crowd of the saints. In other words, you're not getting into heaven without a wedding gown. And it won't be no mistakes of, oh, I can't tell the difference in them. God knows the difference in them. And Psalm 1:4 says, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment of sinners in the congregation of the righteous, because God is the one that separates them. There'll be no technicalities on that day over who was who. You may get away with being a sinner in the congregation of the righteous now, but not on that day. Because Christ will be the one that separates mankind. This will be an eternal separation. It will be perfect. It will be just. It will be absolutely right. So what are you saying tonight? Nobody will be in heaven except who is supposed to be there. And God will be the one who puts them there. And it will be to His glory that they are there. And we can't judge anything before the time. And we can warn each other, we can prod, and we can push, and we can do a whole lot of things. But like I told you earlier, it's not over with yet. And you know, we're believing for family members, we're believing for all kinds of people to be saved and things like this. God can do some mighty things before the end of this world. Well, what's the basis of judgment? I just want to say a few things before I get on this point right here, because I don't want you to misunderstand this point. Because the best way to put it biblically, we are justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Romans 3:20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. In other words, in God's sight, the whole world is guilty. And none can perfectly keep his law except our Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And Romans 8:4 said, he stood in our place and he kept it for us. And what I said all that for is this. Judgment is not so much about how a man or a woman is saved and justified or made right by God. And judgment is not about the believer's sins, because remember I told you last time that I preached that they were judged at Calvary. Now, I was reading the other day, there's some theologians, and, you know, it may be validity in what they believe. They believe that the sins of believers will be brought before the judgment seat of Christ, before the whole world, and published before the world. But they will be published as pardoned sins. And they said, because God will get greater glory from this. So, you know, I won't argue with them, but I mean, if that's what it is, what, you know, I have to believe. But, you know, I'd never studied that before. But what I'm saying is the scriptures show us that what the judgment really is about is for proof, is for evidence that you're righteous, is proof that you belong to Christ, you live for Him, that you followed Him, you forsook all and obeyed Him, and that you will be rewarded on that day if you believe. If you trusted Him and you were not ashamed of Him, it will be proclaimed on that day. If you loved His church, as we'll be talking about later, it will be proclaimed on that day. So whenever Scripture speaks of judgment, it talks about works, it talks about evidence, it talks about accountability, proof, blessing, and reward. Revelations 2 and 3, there's very serious and sober reading for any professing Christian or church. And the key phrase of Christ to these seven churches is one thing that He says. He says, I know. And what Christ is saying is, I have an exact, precise knowledge of everything that is going on with everybody. He knows about every member of every church, what doctrines are being taught in whatever church. The all-seeing eye of God, as we just read in Hebrews, the all-seeing eye of God is what's before us, and it should keep us, the fear of God in all of us. He says, I know your works, I know your labor, I know your patience, I know your poverty, I know your tribulation, I know your perseverance. And brethren, He did not condemn their works, but He commended their works, but He also condemned their other problems that they had in the church. But the point that I'm trying to make tonight is that He knew about them. And when Christ judges the world, it's going to be on the basis of the works in the church, because works prove that they were His sheep and not His goats. John says in 1 John 3:7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who is righteous practices righteousness, just as He is righteous. James 2:19, you believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you not know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And then he goes on to show that even Abraham, the father of faith, proved that he had real faith by his works, and he showed it when he put Isaac on the altar. So what Jesus is telling us in Matthew 25, that the faith that you say you have, it will be proven on this day by its action and the way you live on this earth. There is a record of the action of our faith on this earth. Then Jesus says in Matthew 25:34, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Before we go too far on this, these are precious words for Christ to speak to His servants, from the least to the greatest in the kingdom of God. Brethren, if I can hear those words, I'm more than satisfied. You know, I don't need rewards or anything. Just hear those words. What a reward that would be for your Savior to say that for you. And he says, you will inherit a kingdom that has been prepared for you from the world's foundation. And he's saying that God's saving plans originated into the timelessness of eternity. Now, what is the ground of the reward bestowed upon the sheep, the ones that were on the right hand of Christ? What is the ground of their reward? Now, some of the early church fathers, they feared interpreting this passage because they felt like that if they interpreted rightly, people would think they were teaching the Roman Catholic doctrine of salvation by works. Now, when you read the Word of God, there may be tension, there may be misunderstanding, and there may be even abuse where people use the Word of God. But the Word of God has to be properly interpreted to say what it says, and you have to let the Word of God just speak to your heart by what God says. This passage teaches that the grounds on which the judgment and the reward rest are beyond question good works, and especially to the weak and the needy brethren. This is going to be a mark of the people of God. Jesus said this. He didn't just put this in here for no reason. This is a mark of the people of God. They're not trying to be saved. You know, we read some scriptures and approve that, but no problem. This is not, they're not trying to be saved. This is the heart of Christ in what they're doing in this passage. Ephesians 2:10 said, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, good works are results. They are evidence of being a new creature in Christ Jesus. These works will be decisive in the final judgment, and not because of merit, but because of evidence. One man says, as it is proper in any court of law, evidence and evidence alone decides in harmony with the law. If you go to court, the thing that's going to prove what's right or wrong is going to be evidence. And he said it'll be no different than this most supreme court at the end of the world. And the evidence of faith is used, and these are works which faith alone is able to produce. Jesus will bring these works forth as evidence, and men and angels will be able to see in that day that they are brought in perfect view, and every sham and every deception will fade away quickly. Now, he named six specific works that they did. And you know these works. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was in prison. I was sick and all these things. I'm not going to read all these. But let me say something about what Jesus said here. Number one, these are the weightier matters of the law. Not everything about them, but they're especially the mercy side of them. And when you read these things, each work is made personal. And when he talks about these works, they have been done for the King himself. The inner motive that prompted all these works were love for Christ. And this love springs from faith in Christ. And because we're saved by his grace, we respond in gratitude through works that were intended for him. Even the smallest faith in the church can produce these works. You said, I can't do anything. Can you give somebody a cup of water? You said, well, that's not what it says. It said thirsty. Well, if you're thirsty, a cup of water can help. But the smallest faith can do something. And if it's, you know, faith without works is dead. So the smallest faith has some kind of works that it can do. And so when he tells them, you know, he says, I was hungry and you fed me and clothed me and you sheltered me and things like this. The righteous will say, when do we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you a drink? And when you see them say these things, they are astonished that Christ commends them for these works. They're absolutely astonished. In other words, this proves that thoughts of merit are not on their hearts. It's far from their minds because these Christians have learned through the gospel to serve Christ by serving the brethren. And they kept absolutely no record of their works. They totally trusted on the grace of God. And basically, the reason why they asked him these questions is because they were only doing what it was natural for a follower of Christ to do. It's just natural for a Christian to do these things. And you know, it sounds like that they can't believe that they're actually receiving such an infinite, glorious inheritance based on the work and ground of, I mean, the grounds of such little work. They know that they, and in and among themselves, are unprofitable servants, only doing what is their duty to do. And I didn't read all these, you know, to us tonight. You know what it says. But the key point is this. Inasmuch, Christ says, inasmuch as you did it to the least of one of these, you did it to me. So, you say that you can't do anything? Read those six categories. You can do something. And I'll tell you what, it's going to come up on the day of judgment because the works that he mentions are usually done for the least of Christ's brethren. They're done for the poorest, the sickest, the people that are afflicted and handicapped and severely persecuted throughout the world. And Jesus mentions here the dirty work of the kingdom of God. That's what I call the dirty work. Because there were people in those days, Jesus said, they will be standing before his judgment seat. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name? And this is all the glamorous work of the kingdom of God. And Jesus rejects them and calls them lawless. But he turns back around in Mark 9:41. He says, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. These are simple works. These are practical duties that we can do every day. But the union between Christ and believers is so close that he practically identifies himself with them. And he talks here about the weakest of the brethren and giving them help. Acts chapter 9, Jesus tells Paul, he said, "Why are you persecuting me? If you touch the church, you touch Christ." And if you got a bad attitude toward the church, you got a bad attitude toward Christ. Y'all with me? Because regardless of how much you claim to love him, to disrespect his church and his body is to disrespect him, because the church is his people, the flesh of his flesh, their bone of his bone. And on the day of judgment, some will find this out to their demise on this day. Because when you touch the church, you touch the Son of God. And as you've done it to the least of one of these, you've done it unto me. Now, it wasn't based on works or merits or anything. These people that he's talking to here, right here, have been saved by the Spirit of God. And it is only natural that you live this way. That's what a Christian is. And that's what a Christian does. And if you read about Christ all through the time that he walked and he preached the gospel, he did these very things all the way through his ministry. And then Peter and Paul and all the rest, they did the same thing. Because that's what a Christian does. I told my wife that then, I'm spoiled. I'm really spoiled. But we are spoiled brats in this nation. And we have so much. And anything that causes us any trouble, we're not going to do it. Any pain, we can't go through it. I mean, wait. You say, well, why are you saying that about me? I'm saying about me. But, you know, we're so spoiled. And we see, you know, anything that costs sacrifice or anything that causes us hardship or anything for the cause of Christ, we're not going to do it. But that's not the Christian's heart. And at the judgment seat, and I hate to say it tonight, Christ says, these things will be brought up. And I tell you, there's plenty of work to do in the church. There's plenty of work to do in any church, anywhere. There's plenty of needy people in churches, anywhere. There's plenty of work and help and everything that needs to be done. And Jesus says this, and he's rewarding this at the judgment seat of God. As you've done it to the least of one of these, you've done it unto me. What a reward. God deliver us from the American mentality. Entitlement. And that's exactly what it is. And I'm guilty. Okay? I'm not preaching down at you. I'm guilty. But I know this day of judgment is coming. And I know what Christ has said here. So what I do when I read stuff like this and I study stuff like this, I repent. I say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Because this is what a Christian is. Well, we see here in verse 41 to 46, he gives a verdict to the unfaithful and unbelieving. And these are those who are not Christ. And if you notice the way they answer him, Lord, when did we see you this and when did we see you that? These people are still blind and self-righteousness. They are not aware, nor are they sensible of any neglect of Christ and his people. All the evidence from Christ is totally against them. And then he will answer and say to them, he says, "Surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." I am amazed that they will actually challenge Christ to the point that they would say, if they would have saw him hungry and naked and sick and thirsty and a stranger in person, that they did not minister to him, that they would have ministered to him. Because they are implying that if they had seen him under these circumstances, they would have ministered to him. But the problem is all the gospel needs that they walked by, and all the brethren that were in need of help and service, they ignored, and they did not attempt to lift up a finger to help them. Say, what's wrong with these people? Well, number one, they're not saved. Okay. We're going to call you a goat, number one, you're not saved. But another thing about the evidence of their lives, they lived this selfish, comfortable, protected life as ease, of ease, and they never took notice of others. There are professing Christians who simply by omission break the commandment, love thy neighbor as thyself. just by omission. There are a lot of people that live like the Levite and the priest in the parable of the Good Samaritan. They see somebody or brother or neighbor in great need and you know, beaten on the road, I'll say tonight, they'll turn their heads as if they don't see it, pass by it on the other side of the road. And Jesus here is putting the emphasis on his brethren in that same way. And he's the same one that talked the second commandment is to love thy neighbor as thyself. So what are you saying tonight, Pastor John? It's going to be hard to be selfish to be a Christian. Because there's plenty of need in this world. 1 John 3:16-17. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? And then John says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, in other words, lip service, but in deed and in truth. One of the major problems of the people on the left hand of Christ is they never saw Christ, the eternal King himself, in the least of these believers. In other words, never in their lives did they realize that how they treated these brethren who confessed his name and followed him was really the way they treated Christ himself. They never, ever personally ministered to the least of these brethren. And because of that fact, they never did a thing for Christ himself. You're not serving Christ or sacrificing for him if you're not doing it for his people. Are y'all with me? Everything we do for Christ, basically, you know, for us to Christ and communication is done by faith. You know, we pray by faith. Everything is kind of like invisible because he's not here and we cannot touch him. But the one way that we can do things that we can visibly see it is that we can do it for our brethren. Because he says, as you've done it for the least of these, you've done it for me. Well, the righteous helped each other for Christ's sake as brethren, and those who were denied both Christ and his brethren. Now, I will remind you one more thing. You remember the unfaithful servant in the parable of the talents. He went and buried his Lord's money. And what he did not do, he did not take advantage of the privileges and opportunities given to him by the Lord. And this unfaithful servant wasn't a murderer or a thief. They weren't somebody that's grossly immoral. They didn't even waste the Lord's money. The problem was that they simply didn't do anything and it ruined them for eternity. And Jesus called them a wicked and lazy servant. J.C. Ryle, he says some great things. Let us beware of do-nothing Christianity. Such Christianity does not come from the Spirit of God. And it will be exposed and condemned at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, let's close down with the final verdict on that day. Just a warning, if you profess to know Christ, but you've been hiding under the profession of your faith and doing as less as you can or basically nothing, take heed. Because faith, doing as less as you can, is basically nothing at all. And the very things that you excuse yourself from doing, from ministry, from service, from labors of love, from sacrifice, these very things are proof of your faith, that your faith is real. And these are the weightier matters of the law. Men will excuse you for your neglect and laziness, and you'll excuse yourself. But Jesus Christ the righteous, he will judge righteously on that day, and he will present evidence to prove it. I thought the other day, oh, to be young again, to have energy, to do more. You say, well, you retired. I tell people all the time, I'm busy all the time, so just you know. But you retired, but I just don't have the energy I had when I was younger. But let me tell you young people something. Do what you can do for Christ now. While you got the energy, and you got the opportunity, and you got the time. Because I'm telling you, everything that you waste doing in this world, when you get older, you're going to see, what a waste. What a waste. I wish I would have lived for Christ. Well, to you who labor for Christ's sake, keep on, for your labor is not in vain. You may get tired. You may get aggravated. you may get worn out sometimes. It seems as though nobody hardly wants to serve or sacrifice or get involved with anything. But never forget, it's your love for the Savior that drives you to do the things that you do. And if you got the Spirit of God, it's going to continue to drive you to serve the brethren and to serve our Lord Jesus Christ. And He knows exactly what we do for Him, and He will present it before the world on that day. Just to give you a little good news tonight, Hebrews 6:10. For those of you, and some of you labor so hard doing so many things. Hebrews 6:10, He says, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, and in that you have ministered to the saints, and you do minister." On that day of judgment, it'll be brought up. God has not forgotten. You know, you're not going to want a pat on the back. He's just going to show that He worked in you and you're a trophy of His grace. And, you know, He filled you with His Spirit. You just lived as a Christian. You are a sheep in the sight of God. And then He says in Galatians 6:9-10, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith." Plenty of work to do with the brethren. And Christ the judge, as He hands out that final verdict on that day, it will be according to the evidence to have done these things. I'm not saying other things won't be said at the day of judgment, but He brings this out specifically in this chapter. Well, to close down, just to read these two scriptures for you. "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come to you, blessed, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.' And then the ones on his left hand, 'And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.'" On the day of judgment, no arguments will avail, only facts. And regardless of whether we accept them or rebel against them, they are absolutely true, because they will come from the truth Himself, and He cannot lie. Our Lord Jesus on that day will expose everybody for who we really are. And I know a lot of people say, "Well, you know, I'm not afraid," stuff like that. It still puts the Spirit of God in my heart. It still makes me watch and pray. It still makes me think about my life. It still makes me think about you. You know, when we do our devotions at home, I make sure that I pray down the directory. I pray sure that I'm seeing what everybody's doing. Of course, as a pastor, I need to do this. Some of you are harder to pray for than others. But anyway, you pray. I'm just kidding. But you pray down directly. You think about each other. You see if anybody has any needs. And not just in this church, any Christian, anybody, even your neighbor. But on the day of judgment, it will be seen, number one, if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, body, soul, and strength, the best you could. And the second biggie, that you love your neighbor as yourself. Because it covers all the commandments. Father, we thank you tonight that we have been hungry. You have fed us. Lord, when we've been thirsty, Lord, you've given us drink. Lord, when we've been sick, you've visited us. Lord, you have done all these great things for us. And Father, we pray that you will work the heart of Christ in us. Father, we pray that we will take heed to the judgment that is coming. And Father, it's not by our works of righteousness that we have done, but according to your mercy, you have saved us. And Father, because we are saved, we are created in your Son unto good works. Father, work that in this church. Work it in our lives. Lord, may we love like Christ loved. And Father, may we lay down our lives for the brethren. Father, we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.